Good morning, church.
Good morning.
My name's Mike Myers. I'm one of the pastors here, the other Mike. And it's my privilege this morning to get to bring the Word of God to you and to allow Pastor Minner some rest and relaxation on his vacation. So I get the double privilege this morning because Pastor Minner asked me if I would continue in his series on the Psalms. And I love the Psalms. And in particular, I love Psalm 27. It's one of my favorites. And so that's the one I get to bring to you today, and we'll get to talk about together today and explore what God has for us there. But before I do that, I kind of have a confession to make. Over the last year, maybe 2 years, I have found that as I take in the news, whether that's cable news, talk radio, whatever it happens to be, as I take in the news, I have this ever-increasing feeling of oppression or hopelessness. And I started to feel like, you know, and question and think that maybe the wheels are falling off of this thing and the world is spinning into chaos. And I'm almost afraid to say it, that maybe the kingdom of God isn't winning. Can I get a show of hands? I don't want to be the only crazy one here. Does anybody else feel like that? Good. Okay. I'm not completely crazy. I am a children's pastor, so I'm got somewhere on the crazy scale there, but not completely. You know, whenever I start to feel like that, God reminds me, and I'm very thankful that He reminds me this, that I am falling victim to propaganda. I'm falling victim to our enemy's propaganda. And propaganda has a purpose. In warfare, propaganda is used to make your enemy no longer have the will to fight. And you do that in a number of ways. You eliminate their morale by first making them believe that you are more powerful or greater in number than you actually are. The second thing you do with propaganda is that you make your enemy believe that they're losing when maybe they're not. You give them the impression that they're losing. And in so doing, propaganda serves to cause your enemy to sort of hunker down in a defensive position and stop advancing. And if you're not advancing, you're losing. And that's what the enemy wants. Now, there's a great quote. It's not out of the Bible. I'm going to throw it up here. But it is from a fellow Christian. And this is a quote that really encourages my heart whenever I start to feel this sense of oppression. And this is from Tolkien. If you're familiar with him, he's the guy that wrote The Hobbit, the Lord of the Rings series. And here's what he says. The world is indeed full of peril, and in it there are many dark places. But still, there is much that is fair. And though in all lands love is now mingled with grief, it grows perhaps the greater. Now, there's a couple of reasons I really love this quote. Now, the first one is that Tolkien wrote this in 1955. So, you know, I know we have this tendency to look back at the olden days as though they were some kind of golden years and how wonderful they were. What that reminds me is that the world has always been full of peril. And in it, there have always been dark places. The other thing that I'm reminded of here is that Tolkien doesn't dwell on the negative. He doesn't dwell on the woe is me, gloom and doom. He mingles his statement here with a forward-looking hope and confidence. And I believe that that's what we see throughout the Psalms. In the book of Psalms, we have a lot of examples of lament, of woe is me, the sky is falling, where is God? But in all those cases, it returns and it's seasoned with a forward-looking hope and confidence in God. Now, I think that through David, this is Psalm 27 is a psalm of David, through David, God has a message for the church. And that message is this. In Jesus, we can have confidence in conflict. We can worship amidst warfare because God is faithful. Now, if you're here and maybe someone invited you to church today and you're not a follower of Jesus, but you're sort of checking this thing out, please don't check out. Please don't check out, because I think what you're going to find out here as I speak to the church, as God speaks to the church through this psalm, that you're going to come to understand why we have the hope that we have. And that hope is not founded in our own skills, in our own abilities, in our own riches, but instead is founded firmly on the faithfulness and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I had a big idea. The big idea was confidence in conflict, worship amidst warfare, because God is faithful. The Apostle Paul, as usual, does it much better in Romans 8. And here's what he says. First, he quotes a psalm in verse 36, and he says, "For your sake," talking to God, "for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Lament. Doom and gloom. Paul says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Amen? He says it a little better than me, but my feelings aren't hurt. So before we jump into Psalm 27, why don't we bow our heads and just ask God to share with us this morning. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. It is powerful and it is effective. And we ask God that this morning that you would both encourage our hearts and exhort us from your word, that we might have confidence in the midst of our conflict, that we might worship you, the living God, in the midst of warfare, because you are faithful. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little bit of background and setting of Psalm 27. There's a little bit of debate about when it was written, but there's a good amount of evidence, and this is what I'm going to go with, that it was written sometime after David was anointed by Samuel, but before he assumed the throne. Now, if you go back into biblical history, God sent Samuel to choose or anoint David as the next king to replace Saul, whom God had removed his favor from, to be the next king over the people of Israel. And so David is anointed. David has this promise there that he is going to be the king of Israel, but this promise has not been realized yet. Now, he has some successes. He defeats Goliath. He becomes a great hero. He comes to live in the palace of the king in Gibeah, which is just a short distance away from Jerusalem. He would have been walking distance away from a village called Nob, which is where the tabernacle, this is pre-temple period, so they had a tabernacle, the tent, where they would go to worship God. That was located in Nob. So David would have been able to, on a short walk, to go and enjoy hearing the word of God spoken by the priests, read from the scrolls. He would have smelled the sacrifices, sat in the presence of God, which was there in the Ark of the Covenant. That would have been David's experience. But then it went quickly south. And it went south because Saul became consumed with jealousy. As God's favor was removed from Saul, and Saul became consumed by jealousy for David, to the point that he began to pursue David to kill him. And so from one position, David moves now into being on the run in the Judean wilderness with a group of ragtag misfits hiding out in caves. Now, if you're not familiar with the terrain of the Judean wilderness, it really is pretty stark. This picture right here was taken at En Gedi. En Gedi is one of the places that David went to hide from Saul. And if you're interested in seeing any of these places, here's my shameless plug for our Israel trip. You ready? You could go. In October, Pastor Minner is leading a group from Reston Bible Church to go to Israel, but there's only just a very few spaces left. So if you're interested in that, there's some flyers out in the on the welcome desk if you're interested. So enough of the shameless plug. This is one of the places where David was hiding out. So now if you can imagine him being with this group of men in caves with a memory of where he had just been, the great hero, this does not seem like a place to be confident or to worship. But that's exactly what he does. And so David begins to preach both to himself and to his men, I believe, this message. And he starts off in verse 1 and he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Makes a statement about God and then a statement about his response to that truth about God. And the interesting thing, a couple of interesting things here. Number one, I underlined light. The metaphor light used in relation to God is unique to David in the Old Testament, but it shows up again in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, and Jesus refers to himself as the light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John, the Apostle John, also uses the same metaphor about Jesus. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Another really interesting word. The word for salvation here was Yeshua, which is the root of the name Yeshua, Jesus, the one who saves. So David, right here in the very first verse, is already pointing forward to the one who saves, Jesus the Messiah, in whom we have confidence. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? He goes on and he says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now the picture that I put up there is a picture of Masada, which is one of several mountain strongholds in the Dead Sea area. And this one was one that David used. It's one that's been used over the centuries by different Israelite commanders and kings and so on. And finally, the last group of people that used it were using it to defend themselves from the Romans. And you could see on the right-hand side of the picture a ramp, an earthen ramp. It took the Romans 3 years to get up there to take that hill, being defended by a very small number of people. So when David talks about you are the stronghold of my life, he's imagining something like that. He's imagining something like that. God is our stronghold. God is our rock. David's saying he's immovable. He doesn't change. He's not different today than he was yesterday, and he won't be different tomorrow. My God is an unassailable rock, and I stand on him. Why would I be afraid of anybody else? His promises are sure. His promises are sure. David then starts to talk about some specific trials that he's facing, some specific conflicts that he's facing. First, he says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, meaning to kill me, to take me down, what's going to happen? My adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. David, for some reason, has this confidence that even though people come after me, to assail me, to eat up my flesh, somehow or another, God is going to work it out so that they're the ones that fall. He says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be, and here's the key, confident. Confident. The word that's translated confident here is the word batak. In Hebrew, it just means to be with faith. And so when the Latin translators translated it from the Hebrew, they translated it to cum fide, which just means with faith. Batak, or with faith. Faith is the key to understanding this whole psalm. It's the key to understanding David. David was called a man after God's own heart, not because David was particularly good at keeping the moral law, because we know if we just take a quick look at his life story that he was not. No, David was considered a man after God's own heart because he believed God. He was with faith. He was with faith. Now, you might be saying, but Mike, listen, okay, great. David had some problems. He had people chasing him. Saul wanted to kill him. But man, we've got like worldwide problems. Our country is in absolute moral free fall, and it's just speeding up every day, and it's dizzying, the things I hear in the news. Heck, the things I hear of reports from within the church even, things are going bad. It's bad. Yeah, I have to agree with you. I think a pretty cursory look at what's going on, you'd say, yeah, morally speaking, our culture is going down fast. But if I were to take you back to the first century, when Christianity burst onto the scene, you would be astonished. This is a picture of Pompeii. You only need, if any of you have ever been there, you only need to take a trip to Pompeii and visit the ruins of Pompeii to get an idea of the sexual depravity that was rampant in the first century. Sexual immorality wasn't just tolerated, it was promoted and celebrated. Violence was sport. It was a culture of death and sexual immorality and idolatry, wide open worship of men, the emperors, and another panoply of idols around them. That is the culture that Christianity came into and changed forever. And changed forever. Do we believe or do we not believe that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds? We can be confident in conflict and we can worship amid warfare because God is faithful. You may say, well, yeah, Mike, but you know what? The church is now losing its place in our culture. It's moving from a place of power to a place of persecution. You might be right. I think there's an argument to be made there for sure. But is that a bad thing? It depends on your perspective. What I think God wants us to have is a kingdom perspective. I think he wants us to view the news through the cross of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Let me just give you a little idea what I'm talking about. This is Alexander the Great, the Greek conqueror who, before the time of Christ, conquered the known world at that time. And I am certain that for the people that were conquered, this was bad news. It's never good news to be conquered, right? Interestingly, though, because the Greeks had such an appreciation for ideas and philosophy, Judaism, which up to that point had been sort of isolated in its little crescent there in Israel, Syria, maybe a little bit of Persia, Egypt, all of a sudden, Judaism, the belief in the one true God, Yahweh, spread out and found a place in the entire known world. Essentially, pre-evangelizing a whole group of people and opening up the possibility of a coming Messiah to people that had never thought about it before. Think about these guys, the Romans. The Romans then conquered the known world. Bad news, I'm sure, for the people being conquered because the Romans were brutal. But it depends on your perspective. The Romans built roadways that allowed for the spread of the gospel at a pace unheard of prior. From the time that Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, in a 40-year period, from that point to 70 AD, when the Romans finally sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, the gospel had gone around the entire known world at that time. That would have been impossible prior to the Romans. So is that bad news? Depends on your perspective. This guy, no one's going to know who this is. This is Saint Cyprian. And there was something called the Cyprian Plague that occurred in the Roman world in the 3rd century. And very bad news. At one point, at the height of the plague, 5,000 people a day were dying in Rome. Two-thirds of the population of Alexandria, Egypt, died in this plague. Two-thirds. But because of the witness of the Christian church in caring for the sick, fearlessly because they had trust in God, this plague shook to the foundations the belief in emperor worship. It shook to the foundations of belief in pagan gods and caused a revival and an outbreak of Christianity at that time throughout the known world. That's a plague. Bad news? Depends on your perspective. Depends on your perspective. Let's bring you something a little more recent. These guys are actually all Westerners dressed in Chinese, typical Chinese garb, and they were members or part of the China Inland Mission and a missionary organization evangelizing China. And in 1953, the last Western missionaries were expelled from China by the godless communist government of China. Bad news? What does it depend on? Your perspective. In 1953, when they left, there were approximately 700,000 Christians in China. There are more than 100 million Christians in China today. Amen? Amen. How about this country? This one is in the news all the time. This is a good source of bad news for us and stress. Iran, Persia, right? In the 1970s, the Islamic Revolution basically brought down an oppressive government, religiously oppressive government, onto the nation of Iran. At the time that that happened, bad news, right? Everybody kind of agrees. A lot of us were alive then. Bad news. There were about 500 Christians in Iran at the time that that happened. And today, there is an estimated 500,000 Christians in Iran, and that number grows daily. Amen. Let's think about it, guys. If we had been standing on Golgotha in the first century, watching the person, the man that we believed was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, die on a cross brutally, we would have believed in that moment that that was the worst news we had ever heard. But 3 days later, God turned that on its head and made it the greatest news that there ever was. We can have confidence in conflict. We can worship amidst warfare because our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. Now, David turns here in verse 4, and he begins to think about and talk about the future. If you sort of imagine, you know, them sitting around a campfire, as soldiers do when there's a lull in the battle, and they start to talk about what they're going to do when they get back home, and, you know, their sweetheart that they're going to marry, and the farm that they're going to, you know, start, or the business that they're going to start, their mom's apple pie, whatever it happens to be, they're thinking about those things. Well, here David is kind of taking that same approach, and he's saying, you know, I remember what it was like when I was back there close to the tabernacle. And he starts off in verse 4, so he says, one thing I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The best news about that is David's desire is an answered prayer for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, you and I, if we have faith in him, can come before the throne of God in our time of need whenever we want. We have standing before God Almighty because of what Jesus did for us. We can gaze on the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple all day long. All day long. David then, continuing with this confident tone, he goes on and he talks about three things that God's going to do for him. He makes these three "he will," very declarative, affirmative sentences here. He says, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And when we think about that terrain, you know, it kind of, you can almost close your eyes and picture David talking to his men and saying, he'll lift me high upon a rock. My God will do this for me, and he's going to do it for us. And then in verse 6, he looks forward to his victory that he is confident will come. And he says, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. David's response already, he's predicting his response to God's grace in salvation. David's saying, my response will be worship. I worship God. David looked forward to victory. He expected victory. And we know from the 2020 hindsight of history that David did enjoy victory here on earth. He did eventually assume the throne. His kingdom was expanded. He did become sort of the archetypical king of Israel. The one everybody looks to when they think of the king of Israel. But his battle was local. His battle was limited in scope. Ours is a worldwide battle for the kingdom of God. But let me give you a little teaser. God is winning, and he wins. God is winning, and he wins. You know, our skirmishes, this battle that we're in, is bigger than the skirmishes that we are in day to day. And I don't mean to belittle them in any way. But our struggles at our work, our struggles in our marriage, a rebellious child, a loss of a job, sickness, All of these things are skirmishes on this greater battlefield. And while as the church, it is our duty and our responsibility to lovingly tend to the wounded, there is a battle that continues to rage on. And we are never, ever instructed in Scripture to hunker down and wait for Jesus to return. Never. In Jesus, we have confidence in conflict. We worship amidst warfare because God is faithful. Now, David, in verse 7 to 12, shifts into a prayer of supplication. Supplication is just the call, the action of asking or crying out desperately for something, both earnestly and humbly. And it seems like a kind of a, at first, sort of a strange shift because he's being so confident as he talks to himself, as he talks to his troops, and then when he turns and he talks to God, his attitude changes to one of almost desperation calling out to God. But I would say that it's actually not a sign of his lack of confidence, but it is an expression of where his confidence lies. He knows where his strength comes from. He knows that it doesn't lie in his own ability to fight, in his men's ability to fight, in his ability to outmaneuver Saul. He understands that his strength and his confidence are in God and God alone and what God can do in every circumstance. And he begins to call out to God. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation." Now, I don't know how many of you have found yourselves in situations like this where, you know the promises of God and you speak the promises of God to your friends and to your family and other people that are struggling and you preach that to yourself and that's good. But then you find yourself in a situation where you're about to face what you fear. You're about to face the conflict. You're about to face the warfare. And your attitude turns from one of confidence to one of calling out to the God who gives you that confidence. You know, when in 2006, my wife and I and our kids moved to Brazil to begin serving in some pretty rough neighborhoods there. And people would tell me at the time, they said, "Mike, don't go into those neighborhoods by yourself. You stand out like a sore thumb. You don't look Brazilian. And you know, there's drugs and there's prostitution and there's gangs and all. They're going to look at you and they're going to say, 'Hey man, we're going to kidnap this guy and make some money.'" And I said things like David said to my wife and to my friends. And I said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And I believed it. "The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" I believed very firmly that God had called me to do just that and that God was going to save people in that neighborhood. I believed it with every fiber of my being. But you better believe when I parked my car and started to walk up into the favela and sense the darkness that's there, what I was saying to God was something completely different. What I was saying to God was, "Hide not your face from me, Lord. You are the God of my salvation. Be with me. Don't turn your back on me. I need you here with me right now. Protect me." David's calling out is not one of a lack of confidence, but it's the epitome of confidence in God. Now, David shifts again from this prayer, kind of, I think, collects himself, turns back to his men, and makes this statement. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know, David is not talking about heaven here. He's talking about the land of the living. David had prayed, and David fully expected that God would act and that he would see God's goodness in the land of the living. Do we believe that? I have to ask myself that sometimes. You know, in Psalm 112, the psalmist writes that the righteous or the faithful ones will not fear bad news because God, their trust is in God. He's their trust. He's their anchor. Do I fear bad news? Am I fearing bad news? Am I succumbing to propaganda? Or do I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? Finally, David turns and gives an exhortation. He's saying, I've said all these things about God, about how good he is, about how strong he is, about how he is one who saves. He's my light. He's my stronghold. Now, here's what you do with that. Here's how you live that out. In a very short one verse, he says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. What is David saying here? How can we have confidence in conflict? How can we worship amidst warfare? David is telling us how to do it right here. And the great thing is that in Ephesians 6, that first one, be strong. In Ephesians 6, we have that expanded for us, and we learn how to be strong. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And again, as followers of Jesus, we are not trusting in ourselves or in anything that we bring to the battle. We are trusting in Jesus Christ, in his grace, in what he did for us on the cross. And that is all. In Christ and Christ alone. Secondly, he says, take courage, or let your heart take courage. And Jesus echoes this in John 16:33, talking specifically about the battle that we find ourselves in as the church. He said to his disciples, he said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have trials. You will have conflict. But take heart, or let your heart take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus is saying, this battle is done. What you're in now is a mop-up situation. There's still going to be casualties, but you can understand that the battle itself, the war has been won, because I have overcome the world. Jesus has defeated the only enemies that really matter, sin and death. Take heart. Take courage. Gird yourself for battle in the promises of God, as David did with his men. Oops, let me go back. The last thing he said was wait for the Lord. Now this wait for the Lord seems like, you know, in our mind, sort of Western mindset, we're thinking, wait, okay, like I'm waiting for my ship to come in. I'm waiting in line at Target. No, it's a different kind of waiting. What he's talking about here is an active waiting. How do we actively wait for the Lord? Well, I'll give you a couple of ways that David actually points out here. Number one is expectant prayer. David prayed expecting that God would answer his prayer. Do we pray that way? Do we pray with a prayer with the faith of David? Jesus taught his disciples how to pray in the disciples' prayer, and he said, the second thing in the prayer he says is, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Do we pray that, expecting that God is going to manifest his kingdom here on earth through us? You know, I loved listening to what the announcements that, if you were here for the announcements that Jason Van Dorsen gave. Our youth have been around the country and around the world being used by God to lead people to Christ, to see communities transformed by the power of the gospel. Pastor Minner just got back, and Jason just got back from a pastor's conference in the Amazon where they were ministering to people that are out there in some of the most remote parts of the world, seeing people transformed by the power of the gospel. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we pray that and expect that God will answer that prayer? The second thing about waiting, besides expectant prayer, the second thing is that we need to rise up and join the battle. Jesus never asked us to just hunker down and wait. In Revelation 12, we find out, how do we conquer? Revelation 12, Jesus says, we conquer by the blood of the Lamb, by his sacrifice, his grace, what he did on the cross in payment for our sin, the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. There's a little teaser for next week, but our response to God's grace in Jesus should be worshipful witness. That's what our youth have been doing. And that should be what our lives are about in response to God's grace. We need to join the battle. We need to join the battle. So, if we were encouraging ourselves as the church, if we were going to write a psalm, an extra psalm for Rest in Bible Church, and we were going to kind of encourage ourselves out of that, I thought about what might that sound like today? And so I wrote down a couple of things, and we'll see what you guys think. This could be like a responsive reading, so you'll get the hang of it after the first one. Though our culture rejects God, we will be strong, and we will take heart, and we'll wait for the Lord. Though godliness in our government becomes a thing of the past, are you ready? We will be strong, we will take heart, we will wait for the Lord. You guys can do better. Though bad news greet us every morning, we will be strong, we will take heart, we will wait for the Lord. Though armies arise against Christ and against his church, we will be strong, we will take heart, and we will wait for the Lord. You know, God is winning. I've said that before, and I'll say it again. God is winning. Jesus has all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. He said that before he left his disciples. He said, all authority, all of it, that means all, right, has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples. And then the last thing he said was, and I will be with you until the end. So if we're sitting around hiding in the bunker or in our foxhole waiting for Jesus to come back and please get us out of this disaster, this chaos, Jesus is saying, I already told you I'm with you. What are you waiting for? Go. Go. Jesus said he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not stand against it. Amen? So, there's a couple of things I would love to invite you to do with me this week that I plan on doing. The first one is I'm going to go back, and I've done it a bunch this week in preparation already, but I'm going to go back and read Psalm 27 again and again in light of what we've talked about here. In light of the fact that in Jesus Christ we can have confidence in conflict and we can worship God in the midst of warfare because he is faithful. The second thing I want to invite you to do is to get on your knees and call out to God in expectant prayer. This week. Pray it with your mind, with your spirit, with your mouth. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then advance. Advance in your family. Advance in your workplace, in your community, in this church. Amen? I want to read to you guys the first and last verse of an old hymn that I absolutely love, and I think captures what we've been talking about and the exhortation that God is giving us through David this morning. It says this, "Rise up, O church of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As followers of the Son of Man, rise up, O Church of God." Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you that in Christ we have confidence because of his sacrifice on our behalf. He took our place on that cross. He assumed the punishment for our sin. He died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to you, Father. Oh God, we thank you for that. Our confidence is in you. Our faith is in you. God, may you be glorified in each of us this week as we as your church rise up as servants of the King of Kings. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.